I've been thinking about this for some time, and it's been over a decade since I spoke about this particular subject. But many times Christ spoke in parables, and he told us why. His disciples said, "Why do you speak in parables?" And he said, "Because it's meant for you to know and understand, but it's not meant for them to understand." But he spoke in parables to get messages across. And sometimes even the parables that he spoke, the disciples said, "What does that mean?" He had to explain even the parables. We realize that there's a lot of symbolism in parables. There's analogies that are used to everyday things in life. We see analogies to hidden treasure. We see analogies to fig trees. We see all these different analogies that are used. But that is just what they are. They're analogies, they're symbols, and sometimes those are taken too far. And analogies can be taken to the point where people begin to, well, it must mean this, or if we take it literally, then this is what's going to happen, and begin to develop speculations and things that are carried much too far. And you could say, well, you just don't understand. And that's true. I don't understand. I don't understand how somebody could take something like that who is ordained to speak from God's word and blow it out of proportion to the point where you cannot recognize it in Scripture. And again, I think that is a dangerous area to go into. Now, speculating is not wrong. To sit and talk about, okay, what is the kingdom of God going to be like? What is it? How is that going to be established on the earth? What changes need to take place? Now, we don't know the details, but we know a basic outline of what God has showed us. And we can speculate this might happen, but we don't begin to, let's write articles on what might happen and send that out and tell people this is what is going to happen. No, it's just speculation. So it's not wrong per se, but that's not where it ends for some. Some speculate, then they discuss things even further, conclude that something is a certain way, and then often begin to base other speculations based on their conclusion of the first speculation and say, well, since we know that this is probably what's going to happen, then this is what's going to happen here. Well, you can't base something off of what was originally speculation. And you end up in a spiral of confusion when you start to add things that aren't there. So we have to be very, very careful. For example, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. We could study the benefits of mustard, and there are benefits to mustard seed, and state that there's deep lessons that we can learn from mustard, and what are the benefits and health benefits of mustard. Because if the kingdom of God is like mustard seed, we could go into in-depth and say, what is it about mustard seed that makes it so important to the kingdom? We could talk about how it's really good on a hot dog. But then you have to just start discussing, okay, are hot dogs good for you? Should you have a hot dog? No, but you have to put things together and you have to add information that's not there. The moral of the parable, the moral, the purpose, the statement of the parable, the lesson and the value and the things that we take away from it is that it starts small and grows very, very large. The kingdom of God will grow. So when it says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, it's saying it starts very tiny and it grows. We can't start going, well, I know, I have studied mustard seeds and I know more and this is what's going to happen and this is how. No. The moral of that particular parable of it being like a mustard seed, and it says the kingdom of heaven is like. And that is one of the most important things that we can understand when looking at parables is that it is like. But that's it with this particular parable. There may be more to that, but it's not revealed to us in Scripture. Anything else is what people create in their minds. And we look at parables and we can say, well, that's an easy one. We know that it doesn't carry on beyond being small or starting off tiny like a mustard seed and growing into a big tree. You know, something that is multiple thousands of times larger than it started off with. But you don't see people getting all worked up over mustard seed. But we do see them getting worked up and creating things over other parables. And there is another one that I want to cover today that people have blown out of proportion over the decades and have a misconception in some cases And in other cases, it's a speculation, but nothing scriptural to back it up. So I want to look at a parable that Christ gave that pictures something that you and I are hopefully waiting for and hoping for. When we talk about in the spring holy days, the hope and the direction where we come with one mind and have a hope for the future, there is something that we are all wanting to happen. It's a parable of what the kingdom of heaven is like. Not what the kingdom of heaven is, but what the kingdom of heaven is like. So I want to read this first parable and then we'll go back through it carefully. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and beginning in verse 1. Matthew 22 and verse 1. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." Now you know the parable that we're going to look at. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king that made a marriage for his son. English Standard Version says the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king that made a marriage for his son. Compared to. Not meaning everything in this parable has to be exactly as the story. He tells us what the purpose of the story is as we move forward. The Greek actually means is compared to or is similar, not that it is. It's compared to. So the kingdom of heaven is compared to, it's similar to, or it's like this king who made a marriage for his son. Verse 3, he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. I don't know how many of you have ever sent out invitations or had an event that you were excited about and had everybody turn you down. You sent out invitations and maybe they responded or maybe they don't even respond, but you get no one responding and no one attending. I can imagine what that's like, but it says, he sent out the invitation, they would not come. Verse 4, he sent forth other servants, saying, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all the things are ready, come to the marriage." Now, again, I mentioned carrying things too far. We can look at this and say, well, if this is talking about the marriage supper, there's going to be oxen and fatlings that are killed, and we're going to get to eat those. Well, I don't know whether we will be eating oxen and fatlings. That was a customary thing that was done at the time. We know that we will be spiritual when we see the fulfillment of these things. But again, these are details. It's just saying he had gone over and out of the way to prepare a special dinner and a banquet and a marriage for them to come to. It says in verse 5, they made light of it and they went on their way, one to his farm and others to his merchandise. Yeah, you know, so-and-so is having a supper, he's having a marriage dinner, but I've got other things I need to do. It says the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. So the rest of those who were invited even did something mean to those who were coming and saying, you know, my master wants you to come to his dinner. It said they entreated them spitefully and even killed them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth or angry, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they that were bidden were not worthy. The word worthy there means deserving or merited. They weren't deserving. They weren't merited. They were not worthy. He says, go therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall bid, or find rather, bid them to the marriage. Now, bid means to call or call forth. That's important to know because we're looking at a translation of the original into the English language. It says, go therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid them to the marriage. Call them forth to the marriage. So those servants went into the highways, and they gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. When the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there that had not a wedding garment. So now we have another part of this particular parable that we understand is important. I'm not saying that when we read these parables, there's only one point. There are things that we're to learn from this. So it says, a man came without a wedding garment. And you could think, well, what else would you expect? If you call somebody off the street to come to a wedding, why would they have a wedding garment? We'll look at that in a moment. So verse 12, he said to him, friend, how did you come here not having a wedding garment? He was speechless, meaning he had no excuse why he didn't have the wedding garment. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, if you're talking about a physical wedding, how can they cast him into outer darkness? There's spiritual understanding that we gain from this, but there's also taking something that is a parable of something that is like something, and it is going to be like something in the future. So now, as a conclusion, verse 14, he says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now again, when you bid somebody to a wedding or bid them to this particular event, which he says is like the kingdom of God, he says, I'm calling people to the kingdom of God, and people didn't come. The ones he originally offered that calling to did not come. Many are called, but few are chosen. So he starts off talking about bidding them to the marriage, calling them to the marriage, but then says, many are called, but few are chosen. So that tells us, too, having a calling is a blessing. It's huge. When God opens the mind, he calls you and he allows you to understand the things that we do. It is unmerited. You can't measure how important that is. But there are many who are called, few who are chosen. So there seems to be more to the story than just a simple wedding. So what is the context? What is the overall context of this particular parable? Well, the subject, the kingdom of heaven, is what is being talked about. He says, I'm telling you about the coming kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, which are used interchangeably, and what it is like. So he said, the coming kingdom is going to be like this. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain man which had prepared a marriage for his son. Now we have to be careful not to take the word like and make everything about a wedding fit into it. This is symbolic. People have taken that. And we can't do that with any of the parables or any of the passages of God and say, well, I'm going to take it even further. I need to have deeper understanding of this than other people have, or I need to find something that others haven't found. Many liken this to the marriage supper of the bride of the church to Christ, and we'll see why they do that. But we can't take it to the detail and say, if it is a marriage supper, it has to be like marriages are today. People look at marriages today and they said, there's going to be a wedding supper and this is what's going to take place because this is what goes on in a marriage. I'm like, that's what goes on in a marriage in the United States. You look at weddings and marriages in other parts of the world and they're quite different. And does everybody have to do it in the way that America does it, or is it that there is a lesson to learn here, that there is a marriage supper or a wedding supper? We have to ask ourselves some questions about this parable and ask ourselves, can we answer these questions? Who is it talking about? Who is discussed in this particular parable? Who are those who were originally bidden or originally called? Why were those who were bidden not worthy? Who are those who are on the highways? Here's some simple things. And again, we're digging into this particular parable, but we're not trying to supplement and put in speculation. We're going to say, okay, what did it mean and what was he saying in this parable? What was going on at the time? Because he used parables to teach of things that they could see and understand and experience. What does it mean, guest? If it's guest, is it those who simply observe and watch? If you invite guests to a dinner or you invite guests to your wedding, are they guests that are simply observing and watching, or are they in your wedding? You're marrying them. And what is a wedding garment? And what can we learn from this particular parable? Well, we saw the context of the kingdom of God. Secondly, how does the parable conclude? If God says, I'm going to teach you a lesson, when he talks about the parable of the sower, he goes back and says, here's what the meaning is. Here's what I was saying through this particular parable. And he does through this as well. When he went through and he described the kingdom of God is like a king who prepared a marriage for his son, he's talking about the kingdom of God. But the parable concludes with those who are called and those who are chosen. So he said, I'm preparing a supper, I'm preparing a meal, I'm preparing an event, I'm calling individuals, and they didn't come. And I had to call other individuals, and many are called, but few are chosen. The main point from this particular parable, as Matthew 22, verse 14 says. As a reference, you can look at Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. You know, sometimes we go to the beginning and the end and say, what is it that God started off to do and what is it that it concludes at? Revelation 17, 14 says, they shall make war with the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Now that you can add to it because it's scriptural. God says, I'm going to call you, but many are called, few are chosen. I'm going to choose, and hopefully we consider ourselves of the chosen. But he also adds in Revelation that you have to be faithful. If you're going to be with him, you have to be faithful. Not just called, not just chosen. That'd be the once saved, always saved. Well, I was chosen, and so now I don't have to do anything or worry about anything because I'm in. Well, no, you have to remain faithful. But it is about how God is calling and choosing people for the kingdom of God. Much like the other parables, the parable of the sower is how people receive the word of God, what they do with it, what they do with that calling and the understanding that is given to them. But it has to do with those who are called and chosen. Some over the years have speculated all about the particular wedding supper and have added twists and turns and things that they think are going to happen. Should teach it that way, and we shouldn't follow those who go that direction, that begin to twist and add things that are not scriptural, that are all considered speculation. Now, those who were originally called, he said, I bid them to the wedding, and they did not come. They neglected that calling. It's like getting an invitation to an event, and you go, file 13 is what they're called. You shred it. I get invitations to business dinners, and a lot of it's a scam to try to get you. We'll pay for your nice dinner at Ruth Chris if you come and listen to this two-hour presentation where we won't let you go until we pester you to death to try to buy something. Those are invitations, and those go directly into my trash. So here they received an invitation from God, but they neglected it. We've seen that even in the modern day church, that people are called to the truth. They get excited, they're just like the parable of the sower. Some of them, I'm not interested. Others, they get excited, and then that excitement fades. Others begin to grow, but because of persecution and other things, it fades. But we've seen that in the church today. We also see that happening in that parable of the sower. So we need to ask some posing questions as we look closely at this particular parable. Matthew 22 and verse 9 says, go therefore into the highway, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So remember that word bid means to call or to call forth. So go into the highways and call people to the marriage. Now most of the time, if we had a wedding in the United States or even here in California, if we send out invitations, we just don't say, okay, I'm going to have 300 invitations go out to my wedding and let the computer just pick who those invitations go to. No, most of the time we're going to invite somebody that we had in mind and somebody in particular. Well, here it says they sent it out and those rejected it. So now he says, he goes, go out in the highways and call them to the marriage. Invite them to this particular marriage. One commentary actually states, and it's interesting, This is the commission that was given to the church. They go out and continue preaching, and through that God would call. It says, and they reference Matthew 28:19, where it says, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you even till the end of the world. So he says, this particular commentary was saying this was the commission to go out into the highways and to teach and to bring individuals to a knowledge and understanding of the truth. But it says, go and bid them to the marriage. The word bid means called or to call. So they were called to this marriage. That answers a couple of questions, and it also eliminates some of those speculations that come up. The modern King James Version actually says, invite them to the marriage. Invite them to the marriage. Does this tell us anything about the particular marriage supper or description of what it's going to be like? Future. I mean, it gives us an outline and some details of a parable of something that is like, but it doesn't say this is going to happen exactly like this. Well, if that's the case, then we would be going out to the highway. Not something I want to do, not in L.A. Go out to the highway and just start waving people over, saying, I want to invite you to what God is offering. The New English Bible translates this as to invite them to see or to be the company at the table. Now, again, I mentioned that this answers a few questions. If God bids them or calls them to the marriage, or as the modern King James says, invites them to the marriage, are they just guests that are going to sit there and go, oh, that was a great, I'm so glad I got to go to that dinner, and it's over? Or did he invite them to be a part of this particular marriage, to enjoy and to have what he is offering? And what he is offering is what? The subject, the kingdom of God. And it's not just going to be a one-time meal that you come and observe or enjoy. He's inviting you to be a part of it. So were they simply a part of the bridal party, or what some say are guests? Because that has been, even in the Church of God's today, there's individuals who say they're guests. They get to be at the wedding, but they're not a part of the wedding. No, that's not what it says. Again, the moral of this parable was who was getting married and not who's going to get to come and watch. We already covered what the kingdom of what the parable was about. It's the kingdom of God is like, and that there are many called and few that are chosen to be at this particular marriage supper or marriage event. Let's look a little bit more at the wording. Verse 10. So those servants went into the highways and gathered together as many as they found. Now, going into the highways then was a lot different than going to the highways today. You go out to the highway today, don't get out of your car first. Going to the highways then, there weren't cars that were flying by at 60, 70, 80, 90 miles an hour like they are in L.A. The highways were much different. But he said, go into the highways, gather together as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And again, we look at that and we go, okay, they're guests. They're not participants, they're just guests. 20th century New Testament says, the bridal hall was filled. So what does it mean by the word guests? Well, the word, in according to Strong's Concordance, in the original means to recline as at a meal, to sit at the table. They weren't just observing from a distance. They were sitting at the table. Young's literal translation says, and the servants, having gone forth to the ways, did gather as many as they found, both bad and good, and the marriage feast apartment was filled with those who were reclining. They were enjoying this particular feast. And this is a proper translation. The root word, according to Strong's, is a word that means to lie outstretched or to be appointed. They were individuals, like I said, oh, Now, when you go to a dinner, you don't say, well, I want the best seat. I want to take the best chair at the table. Here, he says, he appointed them to recline with him at the table. They were there to enjoy it. And again, not just being guests that come and watch. Who were originally appointed? Who are the guests that he said, I want you to come to this dinner, and they rejected it? One went to his farm. They took those who were giving them the message and even killed them. What doesn't state here, but there are implications, and there are things I want to go through that you'll see very clearly who it was speaking about. We'll look at some ideas, what that might be from looking at commentaries, because commentaries aren't where we go for the answers, but sometimes commentaries can lead you to other scriptures that very clearly, oh, what they're talking about here actually is a good description. So this is the Henry commentary. The complaint of the master of the feast was concerning those who were first bidden. The wedding is ready. The covenant of grace was ready to be sealed, and the church was ready to be founded. But they which were bidden, that is, the Jews, to whom it pertained the covenant and promises, and they were of old invited to the feast of fat things, they were not worthy. They were utterly unworthy, and by contempt of Christ had forfeited all privileges to which they were invited to. Said he went to them and invited them, and they rejected it. So is it talking about the Jews? Well, we know that the gospel was to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. There may be some clear connection as we look at this. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, when it says to the Greek, it doesn't just mean to those in Greece. Now, we're actually, after the feast, going to be taking a trip to Greece this year. We'll get to see the Greeks. But it's not just talking about the Greeks. It was saying to the Jew first and to the Gentiles. When it says Greek here, it's talking about not just Greek, but all Gentile nations. We see that in chapter 2, verse 9, where it says, tribulation and anguish upon every soul and every man that does evil, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. 2, verse 10 says, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. We know that the gospel was given first to the Jews and then opened up to the Gentiles. According to scholars, the marriage invitation, which is described as conversion process, was offered to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, and became even more apparent when they rejected Christ. Henry commentary goes on and says, the servants that bring the invitation do not set down their names in a paper. There is no occasion for that, since none are excluded but those who exclude themselves. Those that are bidden to the dinner are bidden to the wedding. It says they are invited to the dinner, but they're invited to the wedding itself. For all that partake in the gospel privileges are given due respect with attendance of the Lord Jesus Christ and the faithful friends and humble servants of the bridegroom. They are bidden to the wedding that they may go forth to meet the bridegroom, for it is the Father's will that men should honor the Son. So we see the expression is also given in other places, when we talk about going forth to meet the bridegroom or going forth to prepare for a wedding. In fact, we read Matthew 25, verse 1. It talks about the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. I'm not going to take the time to go here now. We will look at that. But it is, again, meeting the bridegroom, or the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like this king who prepared a special event for his son. Again, it shows in the parable of the virgins. Now, there are half of those who were not worthy. Half were prepared, half were not worthy. Now, we probably remember that in history, half of you don't get it. That's basically what the parable of the 10 virgins was. Half of them didn't get it. They were not prepared. So Dumelo Bible Commentary states about going into the highways. Into the highways is the parting of the highways. More probably it means where the place where the roads from the country enter into the city, and so by metaphor, Gentile territory. That most of the Jews lived within the city, the Gentiles lived outside the city where the roads came in. So he said, go into the highways. Go out, since they didn't accept my invitation in the city, go out to the Gentiles and offer this. I want to look at this a little bit more further and more details of this particular parable. Going back to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22 and verse 11. I mentioned this earlier that there's other particular things that we learn from this parable. In verse 11 it says, when the king came into and in to see the guest, he saw there were a man having not a wedding garment. Now, I've had people over the years say, you know, it's not important what we wear to church. We can wear whatever we want. And church has always said, no, you wear your best. You're coming before God. Is it important what garment we wear? Well, in the wedding supper, it was. The king came in and saw the guest. There was a man that did not have a wedding garment. He said to him, friend, how did you come in here not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. I want to read from the Rue Four Gospels translation. How did you get in here without wedding clothes? They were invited, but they were to put on wedding clothes. They weren't invited from the street, and they found a guy living under the highway, and they said, just come as you are. They were to come as prepared to go to a wedding. Verse 13, Matthew 22, 13. Then said the king to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. And there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, why'd you invite me if I'm not going to be? Well, because I invited you because I wanted you to this special event so I could have this relationship with you, and you rejected it. Or you did. You came and said, I want that, but you didn't want to change. For many are called, but few are chosen. So why so harsh on a man not properly dressed? There have been times within the church, and it has happened. I've been in the church over 52 years, where individuals were brand new and they came in jeans, and somebody ran over, we call them armband deacons. You can't be here, you're not dressed properly, and kicked them out. They had no idea what they were supposed to dress like. They just found out about the truth. Oh, they meet there, I want to show up. And instead of working through things, it's like, no, let's take it overboard. If you're not dressed like me, you're not coming to church. Sometimes it takes time for people to learn. Oh, I kind of feel out of place. People make this a special occasion on the Sabbath. They don't just come in shorts and flip-flops. So here he says there was a punishment for not being properly dressed. Dumelo Bible Commentary says, Eastern etiquette was strict, and to appear without the festive garment that the custom prescribed would be a serious offense. So when they were invited to a wedding, they knew, if I go to this wedding, I have to be dressed properly. Otherwise, I will offend everyone there. They knew it. And yet one came that did not have a wedding garment. So what is a wedding garment? I want to read from a book I got years ago. It's called Manners and Customs of Bible Land, of the Bible Land. And there's a lot of interesting things about various customs that took place at that time that when you read the Word of God, you can say, okay, I understand now why they used that particular way of teaching, or why Jesus Christ taught in certain parables, because everyone at that time in the Bible land was familiar with it. So this is from a passage that describes the apparel of the groom and the bride. When the night arrived for the wedding festivities to begin, and it was time for the bride, the groom was dressed as much like a king as possible. If he were rich enough to afford it, he also wore a gold crown. Otherwise, it would be a garland of fresh flowers. His garments would be scented with frankincense and myrrh. His girdle would be silken one with brightened colors. His sandals would be figured and carefully laced. And all of this would give effect to the flowing drapery of a loose robe and graceful bearing particular to the land of the East. For the time, the a peasant seemed a prince among his fellows. Now, if that was the only time in the year that you dressed up to the nines, what do we say, dressed to the nines, paid him all the different deference due to an exalted rank. The preparation of the groom for the wedding had to be aptly described in the prophecy of Isaiah, where he says, "He clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, and as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments." That was a custom at that time, to be decked out and with ornaments, with, again, a robe. Adorning of the bride was very costly and an elaborate affair. Much time was given to the preparation of her person. Every effort was put forth to make her complexion glossy and shining with luster like unto marble. And the words of King David must have been ideal for her, that our daughters may be the cornerstone polished after the similitude of the palace. Her dark locks were often braided with gold and pearls. She was decked with precious stones and jewels that the family had inherited from previous generations. Those who were too poor to afford much for themselves would borrow what they could from their friends. The wedding festivities, especially the bride adornment, would also be remembered by her. The prophet Jeremiah made the reference to this thought: "Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire?" The Apostle John saw the New Jerusalem prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So again, there were descriptions, and when we see what he was comparing things to at the time that they would have recognized and known, oh yeah, we know why he was kicked out if he didn't have proper attire, because that is one of the most important things that you can go to at the time. The kingdom of God is the most important thing. And he says you have to have proper attire. The word here, the wedding garment, is also interchangeable with the marriage garment. And in fact, that's what the word translated means, either wedding or marriage. It says wedding, marriage, or nuptials. Nuptials from the dictionary means those things that are pertaining to a marriage or marriage ceremony or nuptial vows. When they were invited to the wedding, and again, this is where some people carry speculations too far, many look at that and say, well, I'm invited to the wedding of someone else. No, he's saying, I'm inviting you to the kingdom of God. You're all invited, and you're all going to be participants in this particular wedding. So, was this a marriage garment for the purpose of being married? If he says, I want you to come because I'm going to marry you, that's much different than if you came and you didn't have a wedding garment. He's like, you're not taking this serious. The word garment is a word, according to Strong's of the Greek, apparel, or especially the outer robe. So the garment, the wedding garment, was an outer robe that they were to put on. And it was to be representative of something special, something pure. Before anyone gets carried away with speculations, again, it's not describing that someday we're all going to put on a crown of gold, which we will, spiritually speaking, or a robe, and we all will wear robes the rest of our life as a king. This is symbolic, and it is a description, but we can't take everything physical here and say, well, if they put ornaments, then I need to start dressing with ornaments. No, not the time for that, but there will be a time that you are ordained spiritually. And I think having the composition and being changed from mortal to immortal and from physical to spirit is going to be a change that is more adornment and more glory. As he says, you will be given the glory that's in Christ far more than any physical adornment that we can think of. Abingdon Bible Commentary says, one must appear at the kingly feast with a pure garment, which means righteousness. And that is exactly what is being said here, that we have to appear before him with righteousness. And so when we understand he's talking about something that is future, it is not just a matter of, okay, someday I'm going to have to put on this garment and go before Jesus Christ and God the Father. It is, I have to put on that garment now and become righteous, because that righteousness is my garment. When we look at what the parable explains, the kingdom of God and the marriage to Jesus Christ, we see it makes perfect sense what is being said. You cannot be a part of the kingdom of God if you do not have righteousness. Now, much of the world says, well, you either go to hell or you go to heaven, and you're part of the kingdom of God, or what they consider a heaven forever. You cannot be a part of the kingdom of God if you do not have righteousness. You cannot be a part of this marriage if you do not have righteousness. As another reference, John chapter 3, verse 5. John 3, verse 5 says, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you were born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." You can't enter it unless you are spirit, because that's being spirit shows that at that point God considers you righteous and has changed you to spirit being. You cannot enter the kingdom if you do not have born of water, baptism, conversion, and the Holy Spirit. Phillips' translation, the New Testament in modern English, says, without being properly dressed for the wedding, you cannot enter the kingdom unless you're properly dressed for the wedding. Dumelo Bible Commentary on Matthew chapter 22 summarizes verses 1 through 14, says, the marriage of the king's son, which is particular to Matthew, Jesus concludes his discourse by reiterating in still clearer and stronger language the teaching of the last parable, that his divine sonship and impending destruction on Jerusalem, the rejection of the Jews, and the calling of the Gentiles. And that is exactly what he was saying the kingdom of God is like. When the kingdom of God is offered and individuals are invited, those who are there are invited first, we're going to reject it, and then it is going to be given, the invitation would be given to more. He goes on, he said, he concludes with a warning to the Gentiles, do not abuse the mercy about to be extended to them. When God then takes it to us and we have been given that same invitation, he said, do not take that and abuse the mercy of what is being offered. By appearing at the feast or becoming a Christian without the garment of repentance and the pureness of living. Very well put. There is an important lesson you can gain from the parable, because that's what the parable says. If you don't have the wedding garment, which is a robe, which is representative of purity and righteousness, you will not be a part of the kingdom of God. And that we cannot take it for granted, that we dress with our character and our righteousness. And it is a dress and a robe and a garment that you're preparing and putting on now. Yet people get caught up with who's going to be in the wedding and who's going to be guests. Where's the wedding going to be and what's going to be served and how many people are going to be there? And, well, those are things that are not given to us at this time. It's not about those particular things. It is wrong. We'll look at the wedding garment that's discussed in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. Because this particular parable is not the only one that talks about a garment to be worn. Revelation chapter 6 and beginning in verse 10. They cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Verse 11, and white robes were given to every one of them. Now, when you look at the Bible custom of the land and you understand that if somebody coming to a wedding, one of the main garments and the garment that you put on, not just the crown and not just the ornaments, but the garment itself, was a robe. That was customary. That's why here when it says white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed as they were, and it should be fulfilled. So until the remainder of those that God is calling and preparing are ready. Barnes notes, or Albert Barnes, states, the robes that were given to the martyrs, white robes were given to every one of them, and it emblems of purity and innocence. See the notes on Revelation 3, 5, where the robes would be an emblem of their innocence as martyrs, the divine approval of their testimony and lives, and the pledge of their future blessedness. robes of righteousness. Now we know that a white robe means you have been made pure. Revelation 7, verse 13. Revelation 7, verse 13. One of the elders answered and said to me, "Who are these that are arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?" If these individuals have been given white robes, which represent purity and righteousness, and they are wearing the robe, as it says, you can't have it now. We have to wait till the rest of those who are being prepared and given these robes. Then it will be given to you. But if we know that they are given those particular robes, as it says they are, who are these that are arrayed in the white robes? There are more individuals who are going to be a part of the wedding ceremony. Verse 14, I said to them, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are those who came out of the great tribulation, having washed their robes and made them white." It is a wedding garment. It is a pure righteousness that they wear. And they have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. They have the wedding garment. Now, some believe only those who are in a place of safety. Now, church goes to a place of safety. They're the only ones that are going to be part of the first fruits of the first resurrection. Well, again, that's another wrong speculation. It tells us here that individuals are going to suffer through the tribulation, but are going to also receive that robe and be made clean and righteous. That's why our focus is on the kingdom of God and not on the place of safety. How many parables did Christ give on the place of safety? There's a lot of parables of the kingdom of God and descriptions of what that is and how it's going to come. And that should be our focus, not the importance of the place of safety. And I've had people over the years say, "I just need to make it to the place of safety." And it's like, you're still not there yet. That's still before Christ returns, and there's a lot of things that are going to take place during that time and after. We want to be at the kingdom of God. We want to make it to the family of God, not just a place of safety. It is important, but it's not the end or the important thing of the overall picture. Now, again, sometimes you have to look at things and say, okay, what is it that's most important? What is it that's lasting? The kingdom of God is going to last for eternity, and you will have that and be a part of that for eternal life. Place of safety is 3.5 years, and it's come and it goes. And it will be something that is remembered. It's the worst time in human history, but it will come and go. And that is not something we strive to go, "I just need to make it to the place of safety." No, we need to make it and make sure that we are prepared and have on that white robe so that we can be a part of the kingdom of God for eternity. There'll be some who are in the first resurrection who have to come out of the great tribulation, but they also have this wedding garment, which is purity and righteousness. Matthew Henry commentary states, "The offer of Christ and salvation to the Gentiles was not expected. It was such a surprise that it would have been as it would be to a wayfaring man being invited to a wedding feast," which is exactly what was being stated. Go to the highways. Go out and call people who have no idea what's going on with this wedding I'm having and invite them. Would have been a surprise, especially to the Gentiles. Says the design of the gospel is to gather individuals to Christ, all the children of God scattered abroad, and the case of hypocrites is represented by the guest that did not have a wedding garment. He came, he wanted to be a part of the wedding. He appeared like the rest of them, saying, "I want this," but wasn't wearing a garment. He goes on, "It concerns all to prepare for the scrutiny, and those who put on the Lord Jesus Christ, who have become Christians and tempered of mind, who live by the faith of Christ, and whom we have our all and have the wedding garment. The imputed righteousness of Christ and the sanctification of the Spirit are both alike necessary. No man has a wedding garment by nature." There's none of us who said, "Well, I've always grown up with a white robe." I didn't. I had to learn a lot of lessons, and I was always going to. There was a time period, I know some people still say it hasn't left, but when I was ornery and I did things that I probably shouldn't have, or just things that were not showing I had a white robe. But no man having a wedding garment has it by nature or can form it of himself. You can't say, well, if all I need to do is be pure, then I'll make myself pure. It's what the Pharisees did. And they said, I've got all these rules and I do them better than everybody else, so I'm more righteous and I'm more pure. That is not what God's looking for. The day is coming when the hypocrites will also be called to account for the presumptuous intruding into the gospel ordinances and usurpation of the gospel privileges and take him away. Those that walk unworthy of Christianity forfeit all happiness and that was presumptuously claimed. I want to examine a little bit more about going into the highways, because there's so much that is described in this parable. And again, we can't take out too much, but at the same time, you go, what does it mean he went into the highways? I already talked a little bit. The highways were the dividing of the roads at the edge of town where the Gentiles lived. Wycliffe commentary says, go ye therefore into the highways, or as American Standard Version says, the parting of the highways. Revised Standard Version says, the thoroughfares. We're talking about the edges of town where the roads diverge. This is usually referred to the evangelization of Gentiles, which is clearly linked to Luke chapter 14. Here, however, the marriage feast naturally implies a bride as distinct from the guest, yet the evangelization of the Gentiles in the church age provides the bride, not the guest. Now, it's interesting, Wycliffe commentary says, this is the preparation and the providing of a bride, not the providing of, can I watch? It's not a watching. Inasmuch as Christ was explaining to the unbelieving Jews about their relation to the Messianic kingdom, perhaps these guests who later responded represent Jews who were going to respond during the tribulation. He didn't say, you're going to get the invitation once and it's gone. You didn't take it. No, there's individuals whose minds were allowed to see things, but they never got any deeper understanding, and it may be offered to them at a future point. Who was Christ talking to when he spoke this parable? If he's speaking and teaching, who was he talking to? Matthew 21:45 says, when the chief priest and the Pharisees heard these parables, they knew that he spoke of them. So, do we know who he was talking about when he said they rejected the invitation? Yes, he said they knew they spoke of him, but seeking to lay hands on him, they feared the crowd because they held him for prophet. Now, it says lay hands on him. They weren't going to lay hands and bless him. They were going to lay hands on him like, let's grab this guy and do something to him. So we know who was being spoken of. We know that Jesus Christ was referring in this parable to who it was offered to begin with, who that invitation was given to, and it was rejected. Speaking of, as it says here, the chief priests and Pharisees, the Jews. Wycliffe commentary goes on. He said it was offered both in the highways to the bad and the good, open sinners and morally upright. Now, when God calls individuals to the church, some people say, why would he call that person? They're carnal. Well, guess what? So are you. And you were, when you were called into the church and as God began to work with you as well. But he called both good and bad. Both are objects of God's gracious invitation, and many of both groups respond. It was a wedding garment because the absence of this garment excluded the man from the feast, and we conclude that the garment represents absolute requirement for entrance into the kingdom. Thus, it represents a robe of imputed righteousness that God graciously provides to man through faith. It is a robe of righteousness. And again, it's given both to bad and good when they go through the process and put on that robe. You can't take somebody bad and put a righteous robe on them and say, okay, you get to come too. They have to become righteous, and it is a spiritual representation of a robe of righteousness. Next question, and one that many people think they know, is who will be at the marriage supper, the wedding supper then? Who's going to be there? Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9. Revelation 21 and verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now, the Lamb's wife and bride, as we see in other places in Revelation, the woman, the church, it's those who are Christ at his coming, who he says are going to be the bride of Christ. So Christ is preparing us. He has prepared others in the past, and he will prepare others after us as we go through the great tribulation to be his bride. And he's called us over various points throughout history to be the bride. But we can never take that for granted and say, well, you know, I already know I'm going to be the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2 is a reference. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 says, "I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband." He said, "I have called you to have a relationship like this with one, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Let's go to Revelation 19, verse 7, a few chapters back. Revelation 19 and verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice, and we will give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has prepared herself." Meaning, the wife has put on the white robe. Now, is the wife each one of us individually? Well, your part of it is individual, but the wife that marries Christ is his church, his called out ones, his chosen ones, and as Revelation pointed out earlier, his faithful ones. That is who the bride is. That is his wife. I want to read to you what Barnes Note states, and I think it's interesting. "His wife has made herself ready. By putting on her beautiful apparel and ornaments, all the preparations have been made for a permanent and uninterrupted union with its Redeemer. The church was henceforth then to be recognized as his beautiful bride." Now, it's sad, commentaries can recognize it's the church that's marrying Christ, yet people that God has worked with over time have taken this and twisted it and said, each one of us will stand and face Christ and marry him in a marriage ceremony like today. Do you take him to be your husband? And do you take this person to be your wife? And again, they say it's a very physical thing, and yes, we stand before him and face him and do this marriage. Well, if the entire church is the bride, and there is a marriage supper, not marriage suppers, and he doesn't do it all at various different times, it is one marriage relationship, and it takes place when we finally become spirit beings as fulfilling the full righteousness to be that bride. Revelation 19 and verse 8. "To her was granted that she may be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the linen is the righteousness of the saints." The saints showing more than just one individual, more than one person who makes up the bride, just like there's more than one who makes up Elohim. It is a God family. His bride is going to be the church. So it says the wife has made herself ready and she's wearing this fine linen. This is her wedding garment. Verse 9, "Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who have been called." The invitation, they were bid, which is you and I, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, "These are true sayings of God." Another reference is Revelation 20, verse 6, where it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. The second death has no authority over these," meaning they will be spirit being. "They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. Well, wait a minute. You go back and you say, okay, that's those who are in the first resurrection are the bride of Christ. Those who are part of the wedding supper are the first fruits. That's why we see the spring and the fall festivals and what they portray and what they mean, that there will be a first resurrection and a first harvest that go into this particular kingdom of God coming on the earth. But does that mean that, well, then nobody else can be a part of the kingdom of God? No, that's why there's a second resurrection, that others can be added to that particular family. I want to read to you again from Manners and Customs of Bible Lands about the particular events that would take place as wedding suppers, wedding ceremonies were being prepared. Sometimes the bride's relation would conduct her from her father's house to the house of her fiancé, where her new home was to be. But more often was the case when the ten virgins of the parable, Christ parable, the bridegroom himself went in person to bring her to his home for the wedding festivities to take place there. Before leaving the house that had been her home, she would receive blessings from her relatives. Thus, Rebecca's relatives send her away with a typical Oriental marriage blessing. You are our sister, you are a mother of thousands of millions, and let your seed possess the gate of those that hate them. The bride left her father's house adorned and perfumed with a crown on her head. Now, we're going to look at, I mentioned I would go back and look at the other parable, and we will. But it's important as we go through this and seeing what was he relating to, what was he referring to at that time that they would have understood. Ezekiel's description of the bride is very appropriate. I deck you with ornaments and put bracelets upon your hands and a chain on your neck, and I put jewels on your forehead, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown upon your head. It was a major ceremony. So to be invited to that and to come and, well, come as you are, not wearing something that showed I am in the wedding, would have been an offense. The wedding procession. The bridegroom set out with the bride from the house of the parents, and there followed a grand procession all the way to his house. The streets of the Asiatic cities were dark, and it was necessary for anybody venturing forth at night that they would carry a lamp or a torch. Those invited guests who did not go to the bride's home were allowed to join join the procession along the way or go with the whole group to the marriage feast. Without a torch or a lamp, they couldn't join the procession, or enter the bridegroom's house. They had to have a lamp. That was just customary. Again, we're looking at customs of the Bible lands. But the ten virgins, each of them were to have a lamp. And if they didn't have the lamp, they weren't going to be able to be there. The ten virgins waited for the procession to arrive at the point where they were all waiting together. Five were wise and were able to proceed because they had a supply of oil in their lamps. But the foolish virgins lacked the oil, and not being ready, they were barred from the wedding feast. The lamps carried by these virgins have been described by Dr. Edersheim. It consisted of a round receptacle with a wick, and it was placed in a hollow cup or saucer and then fastened by a point on the end of a long wooden pole, and they carried them so it would stay aloft and they could see. In going from the bride's house to the groom's house, the bride allowed her hair to be loose and flowing. She had her face veiled, and some of her own relations preceded her in the procession and scattered ears of parched corn or grain to the children along the way. You wonder where the throwing of rice and other things come from. That they threw parched corn. A little bit different. And that's why we can't say, well, today, you know, when we have a marriage ceremony, people are going to throw rice. Some people say that. Others say throwing rice is pagan. It comes from another pagan culture. Well, here they threw corn. There were demonstrations of joy with all along the road to the destination, and part of the procession included men who played on drums and other musical instruments, and they were dancing along the way. One of the punishments Jeremiah predicted for the Jews because of their sins was the taking away of their wedding joys. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem the voice of myrrh, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. He said because of their sins they would not be a part of that. Arrival at the house of the bridegroom. The most important moment of the entire marriage festivity was that when the bride entered her new home. As both the groom and the bride usually wore crowns, the psalmist must have pictured this important moment in the marriage of the king. As it writes in Psalm 45, verses 14 and 15, "She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought with her. And the gladness of rejoicing there shall be brought. and they shall enter into the king's palace. After arriving at the bridegroom's home, some of the older women had taken the task of arranging the bride's hair. Her flowing locks were hidden beneath the veil, and at this time the custom would indicate that her face was not to be veiled, to be unveiled in public, that she was led to a place under a canopy, which was then located inside the house, and if weather permitted, in the open air. Her place was behind her husband, where both would hear the new words of the benediction given by their father. One of the most important, by some important person who might represent. In a wedding of Cana of Galilee, Jesus was the most prominent guest, and doubtless he was asked to pronounce benediction upon the newlyweds. Every guest that attended the feast was required to wear a wedding garment. The wedding banquet was presided over by the ruler of the feast, and it was his duty to take care of all the preparations, and during the feast would get around among all the guests to see that all lacked nothing. That is a description of weddings then. Now, we can't say, well, if that's what the wedding was then, that's what it's going to be in the future. No, he doesn't tell us exactly where, when, how, but he does describe what is important. What is it important for you and I? So when now that we see the custom, what the custom is, and realize, well, we can't take it too far, we can't stretch things to become this exciting thing that we've created, some speculate and claim that we stand again face to face, one at a time. How long of a wedding supper would that take? One at a time saying our vows back and forth. Or having a literal wedding supper that takes place. Now you say, but it is literal, but it's spiritual. Well, we don't know what that means. We're told not to take things too far, and Deuteronomy tells us, don't add to and take away from the law that I'm giving to you, but we also do that and apply that to Scripture as well. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. He says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, we can teach the parables of the kingdom of God. Messages about the kingdom of God and of the parables of the kingdom of God are about prophecy and is about the future kingdom that is coming. He says in verse 4, nor give heed to fables or endless genealogy. Don't give heed to fables. Things that are stories, things that are created, things that are speculation that's taken too far, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. And that's usually how you can see it, because some people say, this is what's going to happen. Well, no, nothing says that. And they'll argue back and forth that it caused more of a dispute than, well, we know it says this. Yep. You can agree on it because it's in Scripture. But if you heed to fables and endless genealogies, it's going to cause disputes rather than something that edifies. There's simply not enough information in Scripture to claim when the wedding ceremony is going to be. When the wedding supper is, people say, well, we know when it is. It's this time and this is where it's at. We're taken to heaven and it's in heaven. Okay, where do you read that? If you're being married to Christ spiritually, you're entering into a relationship as the church, as a bride for Christ, and the kingdom of God is like that, where's the kingdom of God going to be? Is Christ going to return and he says, now I'm going to take you up to the kingdom of God for the ceremony? Or does he say, I'm bringing the kingdom of God to this earth? We don't know if, well, instantaneously we could be at heaven. Yes, because you're spirit being at that point. But you're also going to be on the earth. You're going to be where he is. So, no, there's not enough information to say where it's going to be or that you're going to be taken away to it. Or who is it that's qualified by name? And it's interesting that one of the commentaries said, it's not that you're written down your name on a piece of paper, it's that you were there and you were present. It doesn't tell us how long the wedding ceremony is or the wedding supper. or even if it is talking figuratively or as the parable, it is like. Some say, well, no, we know how long it is. It's this period of time. It's like, okay, where does it say that? Well, it doesn't, but this is what we figured. It doesn't tell us. And it doesn't tell us that there is a physical ceremony that you're going to walk down an aisle, or that you're going to be one at a time, or that they're going to throw rice or corn or anything else of the like. I want to conclude by looking at the other parable that I mentioned and what we read about in the Bible customs of lands, or customs of the Bible land. It has to do with the marriage that's going to take place, and another vital lesson that has to do with this overall parable of the kingdom of God being like a king who prepared a marriage supper for his son. Matthew 25 and verse 1. Now, this particular parable you'll recognize and probably see a little bit different perspective, knowing what the Bible customs were. But Matthew 25 and verse 1, it says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be like unto 10 virgins." It doesn't say the kingdom of heaven is 10 virgins, or that there's two groups of people, and this is who this group is, this is who this group is. He said it is likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Well, we understand today, looking at it, they would go out to meet the bridegroom from her house and follow him to his house. We don't do that today. And so if you say it's a literal wedding or it's a literal ceremony, like today or like then, or like it is in Asia, like it is in other parts of the world. So it says, five of them were wise, five were foolish. The foolish took with their lamps, but took no oil. We know this represents they did not take the oil or have the Holy Spirit with them. The wise took oil in their vessels and with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom comes. Go out to meet him." They would do that even in the customs when they would go through the Bible land, and they would have their torches and they were going to meet the bridegroom. Again, it was dark. They didn't have street lights. They didn't have light from the city. They were going out in the dark, and when one of them would see the bride party, the bridegroom coming, then they realized, we're about to meet the bridegroom. "Behold, the bridegroom tarried, they slumbered and slept, but the bridegroom, there was a cry made, the bridegroom comes, go out to meet him. Then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. But the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps have gone out." We're prepared for the wedding supper, but we just don't have enough oil, don't have the Holy Spirit. "The wise answered and said, no, not there, unless there be not enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves." Kind of hard to do in the dark or after night. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went in with him into the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward, those other virgins came and said, "Lord, open up to us." But he answered and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you." Ouch. When you tell a bride that was supposed to be at the part of the wedding, "I don't know you." We have to be making ourselves ready. We have to be adorning ourselves in spiritual apparel and a wedding apparel, which is righteousness. These are the important things that to take from these parables, to understand what the kingdom of God is going to be like, that there is going to be certain things that take place, but you better be ready. Not reject it, like the first who were given the invitation, but to take it and prepare and to be ready. He goes on in verse 13, "Therefore watch, for you do not know the day or the hour when the Son of Man comes." He said, you're not told when I'm coming. Another thing that people have figured out or thought they figured out, oh, I know when he's coming. No, you don't know the day or the hour. Yeah, but we can know the month and the year. No, you don't know that either. Watch, for you do not know the day or the hour. He concludes with in the parable, watch. So he gives this parable of the 10 virgins. He said, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. Therefore, watch. Be ready and watching for the return of Jesus Christ. Watching for the establishment of the kingdom of God. Be ready. Use God's Holy Spirit and wear that spiritual garment. Because many are called, but few are chosen. So the kingdom of God is like a marriage feast. It is like a wedding supper. What is going to happen in the future is like, and the bridegroom is coming. The important thing for you and I is, are you prepared as the bride of Christ?